Good morning. Good to be with you again. And I'd ask if you would open your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. The last time we were together, last Sunday morning, we began looking at chapter 2 of Colossians. And we wanted to press on a little further in this text. As we look into the new year, we think about the challenges of maybe personal revival and being good stewards before the Lord and looking at the year before us. And in doing so, we look at a passage like Colossians 2. And we think about how Colossians can be said to be a twin epistle to the book of Ephesians, meaning there's a lot of similar language and a lot of the same context. In the book of Ephesians, we see, as Paul wrote to the assembly there, the saints were encouraged that the body of Christ, that is, the church is the body of Christ, and we're to submit to the head, the Lord Jesus. And so with the analogy of the body and the head, we find in Colossians, of course, the emphasis is upon the head, the Lord Jesus. He is the risen head of the church. And chapter 1 presses on with telling us how preeminent Christ is, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so with that context, we moved into chapter 2. And with chapter 2, we see the text began with encouragements of how we can look to the one, the Lord Jesus, in the context of one of the great New Testament mysteries. A New Testament mystery, we remind ourselves of, is how passages that in the New Testament that teach us things that were not revealed clearly in the Old Testament. Wonderful truths about the body of Christ, or the triune Godhead, or the rapture of the church. These things were not taught in detail in Israel's day, in the Old Testament. But yet they are mysteries that are revealed in the New Testament, such as Christ living in us, the Spirit of God living in us from the time we're saved. And so these are wonderful truths. There's over a dozen or so New Testament mysteries. And so in our text of Colossians 2, we see in verse 2 the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And so we think of the triune Godhead and how that all the wisdom in whom the Lord Jesus are hid, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so as we rest in these things, these words of encouragement, the bulk of chapter 2 has five warnings. Five warnings to help the believer realize that there are things that can stumble us in our walk with Christ, that can hinder us from holding to the head, that is the Lord Jesus. Religious areas, particularly, that can stumble us and hinder us from holding to the head. And so we noted that the first of these would be the warning of false teaching, verses 4 to 7. Verse 4 says, "Lest any man beguile you." And we considered that. In verses 8 to 10, we see the warning about Gnosticism, or that is knowledge outside of God. Knowledge, the love of knowledge. Knowledge is a good thing if it's within the realms of a biblical worldview. But Gnosticism can be that which draws us away from the true knowledge which is in God. So there, the challenge was, verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you." So there's a challenge in each of these sections. We want to move on to the warning of legalism, connections back to Judaism. That is, you know, there's the concern about mixing law and grace is one, and the stumbling block that can bring. So in verse 16, it says, "Let no man," and it goes on to say, "judge you." And that is in a unbiblical fashion. Later on, we see the warning about mysticism, that is like secret truth. "Let no man beguile you" in verse 18. And then the fifth of these warnings is down in verse 20 to 23, the warning of asceticism, kind of a fleshly approach to religion. We could deal with that at a latter time. And so that warning says, "Why be subject to the doctrines of men," and so on. So we want to focus on that middle warning today, dealing with legalism. So we want to look at chapter 2, verses 11 verses 11 to 17. Now, if you'll note back in verse 9 and 10, the conclusion of that section that was warning about Gnosticism, or that is, the love of knowledge outside of the knowledge of God, look at the words of encouragement, verse 9. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, the risen head, it says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So we see the very essence of God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only the fact that he physically was here, yet he being very God of very God. As during the Christmas season, we quote the verse from Isaiah and again in Matthew that speaks of Emmanuel, which means God with us. The Lord Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. So yes, we see both fully human and fully God, this one, the Lord Jesus. "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye," the believer, "are complete in him." Filled up in him. You're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So the Lord Jesus is the head. He's the one that's preeminent. He's the one in authority. And if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you're complete in him. This is a term of position. This is a positional truth. You see, when we talk about the Christian life and experience, it can be divided in two senses. That we have positional truths, things that come to be true if we know Christ as our Savior, that will never change. We are in Christ. We are complete in him. We are forgiven, and therefore we have a home in eternity with him. Many other things that are positional truths, and yet practical truths, the other side of the coin. Yet we are positionally said, we are saints. That's what we're called. We are saints. We are sanctified. We are set apart. That's positional. But believers are told practically to be holy as I am holy. So there's the two sides of the coin. We have positional truth that never changes once we come to know Christ as our Savior, things we can revel in and appreciate. But yet then there's the practical, that we are to walk with him. And so here we find at verse 10, this wonderful reminder, we're complete in him. So he had been speaking about the philosophy and about false teaching and these things that can hinder us from holding to Christ as the head. Just remember, hold to him because we're complete in him. So we move to the next section, verse 11. And these early verses, verses 11 to 13, we'll be dealing with a couple of rites, you might say, or ordinances and things that we find in God's Word. And it's going to give a spiritual application by looking at these two. There's circumcision and baptism. And so when we look at these, as we kind of see that background and see the spiritual application here, then the latter verses in this section is going to get into the point of legalism and how that we're not saved by works, we're not saved by Judaism, we're not saved by the law, and therefore, as believers, we're to turn and look to Christ and follow him instead of trying to mix law and grace in our behavior as well. But we notice here in verse 11, speaking of Christ, "in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now, when you first read that, you might say, well, you know, that's kind of unique language, isn't it? That might seem a little confusing. Why is it talking about circumcision? That's not something that we generally talk about in the church age, is it? So we go back in our minds and we see in the Old Testament this token that was established back in Genesis. You might recall back in the days of Abraham, and how that was the males would be circumcised, of course, those of Israel, and there was that separation between being an Israelite and being a Gentile, that is, the nations round about. And so God dealt with that nation, Israel. And from Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, the promises God gave Abraham, we see how that would lead all the way to the Messiah that would come. And how that these promises that God gave also tied into the land that belonged to Israel. And these promises all tied in through Abraham. And so we see that circumcision was this token, this acknowledgement of being an Israelite. And so we find this in the Old Testament. So with that background, here we see that he talks about it to the believers here in the church age, that we are circumcised with that which is not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. You see, instead of talking about a physical circumcision and that token and the cutting away of skin, instead it's talking about dealing with the heart, dealing with sin, and that cutting away, as it were, and how we must come to Christ as our Savior. We must repent of our sin and turn to Him. Let's look at some connecting verses that might kind of go along with this. Back in Romans 2, could give us a little help. Romans, of course, is the great gospel treaty. The book of Romans talks clearly about the doctrines of salvation and enumerates how these doctrines of salvation tie in together and overlap with one another. Justification, righteousness, peace, grace. You go down the line, around 20 or so. And so when you look at the gospel, early parts of Romans makes it clear that all are guilty before God. We're all sinners before God, whether we're born a Jew or a Gentile. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the early portions of Romans clarifies that. And then it moves on to show that the answer to the sin problem is to be justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore being declared right with God. There's another positional truth. Being declared right with God. You see, we've been acquitted of our sins. We've been brought into the family of God by faith in the finished work of Christ. And so Romans deals with the gospel. In chapter 2, here's some of the language that's used. When he's talking about whether Jew or Gentile, we're all guilty before God, he says this in Romans 2:28. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So there it's just kind of making a contrast, and not looking so much at a physical rite or this token from like in the days of Abraham, but looking at circumcision of the heart. What do you believe? Have you repented of your sins? Have you turned to know Christ as your Savior? Here they're talking about, are you a true Jew? But no, in the sense of us today, are you a true believer? Are you born again? Have you dealt with sins by going to the cross of Calvary? We go to Philippians, which is right before our text of Colossians, and we see that language is used again. This time, as Paul also writing to those at Philippi, we find that he gives a bit of his testimony in Philippians chapter 3. And he's talking about how he was this faithful Jew. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. He was going to keep the law, and he was going to do everything right, and he was persecuting the Christians. And then, of course, in the book of Acts chapter 9, we realize that on that road to Damascus, that light came and shone, and it blinded him. Saul of Tarsus was his name. And then there was a voice that came from heaven. He realized that God was talking to him, and the one in whom he had been persecuting, the Lord Jesus, the one that was talking to him. And he came to know Christ. And so now, years later, when he's writing to those at Philippi, and he gives a bit of his testimony, he's saying, I trusted in the flesh. I was all of these things. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, touching the law, a Pharisee. But all that was a waste. I trusted in the flesh. And so he kind of, with that connection, right before he gives that testimony, he says this: beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. And sometimes dogs would be referring to different groups of people. Beware of the concision, the cutting back. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So he's saying, I'm not right with God because I'm a Jew and I was circumcised. The physical thing, that's not going to help me get to heaven. But we must be that which has dealt with the flesh, that is the heart. We must have dealt with sin. And my confidence is not in my flesh and what I can do and my religious background and upbringing and activity. But I'm going to trust in the Lord Jesus. And thus he would go on and give his testimony. And by the time you come down in verse 10, verse 9, he says, "And being found in him, in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Oh, I can't, Paul would say, have no confidence in the flesh. My confidence has to be in the Lord Jesus, the one who loved me and died for me and rose again. So it's interesting how Paul, whether he's writing to the Romans or to the Philippians, or now in our text here in to the Colossians, that he kind of uses this kind of Old Testament analogy to bring to bear the importance of dealing with sin. And not be stumbled by some physical rite of the Old Testament, but focus on the Lord Jesus. And so as we're looking, going back to our main text of Colossians 2, we're looking at one of these warnings that Paul would give the Colossians there in that first century, these religious areas that can stumble you, can hinder you from holding to Christ as the head. He's the risen head of the church. So we move on. Then in Colossians 2:11, verse 12, he says this: "Buried with him," speaking of the Lord Jesus again, "buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So here he moves on from circumcision to emphasize baptism. We think of this New Testament ordinance. But again, let's make a distinction here. When we see the term baptism, there is a sense of water baptism, and there's a sense of spiritual baptism that's taught in the New Testament. So here, when he's talking about being buried with him in baptism, there's a picture of us dying with Christ. When you think of baptism, you go into the water and you come out. The physical baptism is an acknowledgement that I've received Christ as my Savior. But the symbolism is you go into water is a picture of dying with Christ, and you come up resurrected with Christ. And it's an acknowledgement of knowing Christ as your Savior, that he died for me. And so we see this language in different places. We could go back to Romans again. And in Romans 6, we see this reminder of the truth of spiritual baptism. It says this in Romans 6, verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." So can you see that analogy there? When you think of physical baptism and what you do with that ordinance, how that reminds us of Christ having died and been buried, and then he rose again. And so when we accept Christ as our Savior, and we want to publicly acknowledge that, we say, yes, positionally, I've died with Christ, and I'm risen again with him. I'm in Christ. And so, again, you kind of see the overlap of what the physical baptism does in the teaching of the spiritual truth. You see, when we talk about spiritual baptism, we think about, such as in Corinthians 12, and it talks about that spiritual baptism, that when we receive Christ as our Savior, then we're baptized with the Spirit of God. You see, the Spirit of God comes in us to live, and we're sealed into the day of redemption, Ephesians tells us. That the Spirit of God doesn't leave a true child of God. See, Old Testament, the economy was different. You see how the Spirit of God would come upon people sometimes, and God would use them in a certain way. But in the New Testament, on this side of the cross, once you come to know Christ as your Savior, then the Spirit of God lives and abides in you. And the Spirit of God is sealed to the day of redemption. Ephesians tells us this. So here in our text of Colossians 2, he gives this analogy of baptism. If you're with me there, notice in verse 12, he talks about the faith of the operation of God. And so based on our faith in the finished work of Christ, it's not the water baptism, just like the earlier verses. Circumcision is not going to get you to heaven. Water baptism is not going to get you to heaven. You see, so we see that it's through Christ and Christ alone that we're saved. Now, when you think about ordinances and these things, whether Old or New Testament, they were a matter of obedience. Abraham and the Israelites, well, they were to obey that token of circumcision. There was that sense of dedication and separation and acknowledgement that they were in that nation that God dealt with. In the New Testament, however, it's not a country, it's not a nation that he's dealing with, but he's dealing with the sense of the body of Christ. If you're born again, you're part of the church, that is the body of Christ. And baptism is an ordinance that we obey to acknowledge publicly that Christ saved me. But that water baptism won't get me to heaven in and of itself, no. It's an acknowledgement. It's an obedience. This is, we come and we remember the Lord. We break bread together. That's another acknowledgement of obedience, of something that God has given us to do. The dying request of the Lord Jesus was, do this in remembrance of me. And we come together and we break bread. And so that in itself isn't going to take you to heaven. But as a child of God, it's a matter of obedience and looking to honor him. So, again, we walk through this section, and Paul is encouraging those at Colossae, don't be stumbled by these different areas that will keep you from holding to the head. If you think you've got to be circumcised, you think you have to be baptized to go to heaven, then, well, that's obviously a stumbling block in and of itself. But let's press on as he gives these analogies. In verse 13, again, you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, well, that's referred to like in Ephesians 2, that we were born dead in trespasses and sin. We were born lost sinners before God. But he's quickened us, verse 13, which means made alive. How does he make us spiritually alive? When we come to know Christ as our Savior, the Spirit of God lives in us, and we're born again. Born from above. You see how all these doctrines of salvation overlap each other? And we're studying through a place like Romans and through these epistles in the New Testament, we see how they tie in one with another. So he quickens us. He makes us alive together with Christ, with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. There's another doctrine of salvation, forgiveness. He's forgiven us. And so that's a beautiful study. Sometimes I know an assembly near where we live, recently been going through one week at a time, going through the different doctrines of salvation, kind of an open Bible study. And it's great to go back through into the foundation of the doctrines of salvation. So with this background, notice now in verse 14, Colossians 2:14, he's going to point out truth concerning what the Lord has done. The victory that's in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the cross of Calvary. It says in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And so we think of the law and how that the law was given to show our sinfulness. But the law itself will not save us. The gospel analogy you've probably all heard. It's like having a mirror before you. If you're outside working out in the field and you're filthy and you come inside, you know, you don't take the mirror off the wall to clean yourself with. But that mirror is going to show you how dirty you are. And so the law shows us that we're sinners, that we are guilty before God as a sinner. But the law is not what saves us. What saves us is the Lord Jesus. He's the one who cleanses us. He's the one who forgives us. He's the one who declares us right with God. That's like a legal term. When you go through Romans, we're being declared right with God, justified by faith. So with this blotting out of the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. See, the victory is in Christ Jesus through what he did at the cross. Verse 15 goes on to elaborate on this victory. You see, when we think of enemies, the primary enemy is Satan, Lucifer. Think of him as an angel. Remember, that's why he was called Lucifer. He was this high angel, Lucifer, which, as we see in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, sometime in eternity past, he said, "I'll be like the Most High God." He rebelled and took a third of the angels with him. Pride entered in. Lucifer said, "I'll be like the Most High God." He wanted to be worshipped. So when we think of him, we find this term in verse 15 of principalities and powers. So when you think of principalities and powers, you think of angelic beings. And of course, you can think of those that have held faithful to God and worship him. And yet, then you think of Lucifer and those angels that followed him. Principalities and powers. So verse 15 says this, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." That's a victory, isn't it? Having spoiled, that is, stripped off. He stripped off principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now let's think about this victory. I'm going to turn to a couple of portions and just kind of see the flow. It's from Lucifer, as we know him as Satan, from his fall up to what we see as defeat at the cross and beyond. First of all, we see the first messianic prophecy in Genesis. If you recall back at the fall, when Adam and Eve, with the serpent, were there in the garden, and following the disobedience, as Satan, through this serpent, beguiled or deceived Eve, and then, of course, the willful sin of Adam. We all inherit sin through Adam. We see there is a sentence laid down to all those that were involved, to the serpent, to the man, and to the woman. And so in 3:15 of Genesis, it says this. He had been telling the serpent how he will be cursed above all cattle, and he shall go down to his belly and eat dust all the days of his life. Then he goes on to say this, "And I will put enmity," or hatred, "between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So that's a prophecy. There's this enmity, there's this hatred. And when you think of the seed here, of this serpent, and you think of the seed of the woman, you think all the way through Israel, and then of course Mary will bear forth the child, the Lord Jesus. And so the woman, as you see in other places, like in Revelation, is referring to Israel. Through the nation of Israel will come the Messiah. And this Messiah will be the one that Satan will be nipping at his heel, his enemy. But the same verse says, "But this one, the child, will crush, bruise the head of the serpent." So we see the aggravation, you might say, of the activities of the enemy, Satan, throughout the centuries, but the mortal defeat of him having his head crushed by the Messiah. So these things, as you compare Scripture with Scripture, we see this is early prophecy of what the Messiah would do in defeating of this one there that deceived in the garden. Moving on to the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews, we see this New Testament letter with much Old Testament language. You see, Hebrews, you think of Hebrews, well, there were many Hebrews that had come to profess Christ in the first century. And so as the writer to the Hebrews was reminding them, here are all these things in the Old Testament. You know, all the rituals and the ordinances and the offerings and all these things that pointed toward the Messiah. But remember, Christ is better. These were just pictures and shadows. All the offerings and sacrifices they made in the Old Testament. And so Hebrews has that theme of Christ is better. And the first two chapters deals with the fact that Christ is better than the angels. So you maybe see where we're going with this. There was Lucifer. There was the one that said, I'll be like the Most High God. And we see his fall from heaven. And then we see him there causing the fall in the garden. And man goes into sin. And now we look on the other side of the cross. In Hebrews 1:4 says, speaking of Christ being made so much better than the angels. And so it goes through these two chapters with one point after another, quoting one Old Testament verse after another, showing that Christ is better than the angels. For example, he says this, but verse 7, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is thy scepter of thy kingdom. So he's saying, you know, it's not an angel that's on the throne, it's the Son of God. Christ is better than the angels. So with this case being argued and built through chapter 1 and 2, we come to the middle of chapter 2. And in chapter 2 of Hebrews, he says this, verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, now this is quoting a messianic psalm, the book of Psalms, chapter 8. He says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. He goes on here to say, but now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. You see, this one, the Lord Jesus, was made a little lower than the angels. He took the low place. He left the realms of glory. He became a man. He humbled himself. He was a servant. He did the Father's perfect will. He took the low place. But he didn't stay in the grave. He resurrected. And then he ascended back to glory. As Hebrews reminds us, he's the one who's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Later in the same text of Hebrews 2, it says in verse 14, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, the Lord Jesus, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy or render powerless, destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were in all their lifetime subject to bondage. So see how this goes full circle. Satan was there in the presence of God, and you look eternity past with the angelic beings crying, holy, holy, holy. And yet he said, I'll be like the Most High God. And he left and he rebelled and took some of the angels with him. And then he was found in the garden and man fell. And then we see him as the enemy all the way through the history of Israel, trying to annihilate the Israelites. Remember the book of Esther and places like that where they tried to kill all the Israelites? He failed again. And then you see the New Testament, fulfillment of all the prophecy. The Messiah came through that nation, Israel, and it's the Lord Jesus. And now on the other side of the cross, he's pointing out the defeat of Satan, because the cross of Calvary ultimately defeated him, fulfilling that prophecy of Genesis 3:15. And ultimately, the ultimate conclusion of that, we see in Revelation 20, one day Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. And therefore we see the ultimate complete defeat of Satan. So the one that was made a little lower than the angels, kind of ironic, isn't it, was the one who defeated that angel Lucifer by going to the cross. Defeated death, hell, and the grave, we're reminded in 1 Corinthians 15. Because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, there's the promise of our resurrection if we trust Christ as our Savior. Wonderful thing we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Complete victory. So let's go back and tie up our thoughts here in this part of Colossians 2. We see these last couple verses in this section, Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. here we kind of get to the warning. After, in this particular of the five warnings, he gives background that we've been going through, and then he gets to the warning. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or a feast day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. So he gives a list of things that you might think of from the Old Testament and things that Israel would follow in obedience to God, and such as, you know, they had the feast. You think of the seven holidays in Leviticus 23. They had the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Feast of First Fruits and the Pentecost. All these different feasts and holidays, they would come together in obedience to the Lord. But yet he's saying in the New Testament, you know, we're not under the law. We're not subject to these things. And we're a different entity. We're not Israel. We're the church. And whether you're born a Jew or born a Gentile, if you're born again, that's what matters. And then you're in the church of the living God. And so in other places, it talks about, you know, if you're fully persuaded in your mind and you want to esteem a certain day, then that's fine. That's between you and the Lord and your conscience. But that's different than being a directive of God. But notice here in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. He's saying these things, just like when you studied Hebrews, these things that Hebrews pointed you back to the Old Testament, those offerings and the sacrifices, all the blood of bulls and goats that could never take away sin. Well, that was just what it says here, a shadow of things to come. Here's the answer at the end of verse 17. But the body, the essence of these things, is of Christ. The whole purpose for these shadows of the Old Testament, these sacrifices of the Old Testament, these offerings and these feast holidays was to point to Christ. As Hebrews tells us, Christ is better. You go on from where we were in Hebrews when it's talking about how Christ is better than the angels. Well, then the next section it goes on to say, well, Christ is better than Joshua and Moses. Remember, they had rest. They were told to go to the land, and they would cross over the Jordan River and eventually got back in the land, and they had that physical rest in a sense, but the ultimate rest is Christ. And then he went on to talk about in chapters 5 to 7, well, in Hebrews he talks about how that there was a priestly line in the Old Testament, the Aaronic priesthood. And they would go through and lead all these sacrifices and the rituals and such that was established. But then in Hebrews says, but Christ is better. He's our great high priest. And he's not after the order of Aaron. He's after a completely different order because he's not connected with that line of Aaron that sinned and died. Because our great high priest, when he died, he rose again. And our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, never sinned. Nor could he sin. So his priesthood is so much better. Then Hebrews goes on again. In chapters 8 to 10, he talks about, looks back and says, look at all those sacrifices and all the bulls and goats and how they were sacrificed time and time again in the Old Testament. He says, but wait a minute. Christ is better. And he would say time and again in that section, because Christ died once. He had the perfect sacrifice, the perfect shed blood. All those bulls and goats, thousands of them through the years, were sacrificed. So the high priest could come in once a year behind the veil in the temple or the tabernacle and go in and bring blood for the sins of himself and for the sins of the people. And it was just a temporary thing. Year after year they had the Day of Atonement. But Hebrews says, but there's this one, the Lord Jesus, who died just once. So in him's a better sacrifice. So he's better than the angels. He's better than Joshua and Moses. He's better than the Aaronic priesthood. And he's better than the sacrifices in the Old Testament. And so Paul was reminding the Colossians here, those things were but a shadow, just a picture, those things in the Old Testament, of something to come, of things to come. But the body, the essence, the reality is Christ. It's like one brother would put it, I've heard speak on this. Why play in the shadows when you have that which is real. It's one thing to see your shadow, but that's not you. When we think of the shadows of the Old Testament, why mix law and grace? Because we saw that the shadows had a purpose. It pointed to the Messiah, and He's come. And He fulfilled these prophecies in His birth and in His death. And He's going to fulfill more prophecies when He comes back the second time. But those things were shadows. Christ is the reality. I trust we know Him as our Savior, and that we are holding to Christ as the head, not allowing things to stumble us, rules and regulations put upon us that are outside of the Word of God and just religious rituals, you might say, or even mixing law and grace, understanding that we are in Christ. We're complete in Him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.